Today we have the privilege of having my wife Janet Anderson speak and take the next text in our study in Psalm 23 this summer. Yeah, there's some little applauses happening.
It's very kind, very kind.
There you go. So a couple weeks back, we actually on a Thursday night had a wonderful meeting at our house with Clayton Dugan, Glenn Kyle, our youth pastor, Erica Popevnik, Janet, and myself as a bit of a summer preaching team. So Jan and I, after church today, are slipping away for 2 weeks of holiday. And next Sunday, Erica Popevnik, one of our young adults who also works at Sanctuary Youth, she's an inspiring young woman. She'll be sharing next Sunday, and then Glenn speaking, and then myself, and then Clayton Dugan. So we are just continuing in this psalm this summer, this week, and Janet, I'll give it to you.
It's good to see your smiling faces. Keep that up. I appreciate that. I am going to read the 23rd psalm over you. So I invite you to close your eyes and just let your imagination roll with the pictures that are presented in this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God, I thank you for Scripture. I thank you for the truth that we find in it. I thank you that it is a sword, and it is a means of healing. It's your voice to us. Today, God, as we look at fear, I ask that your word would be all these things. It would cut us deep. It would heal us. And it would be your voice in our ears. I thank you, Lord, for my journey over these 40-something years. That I am no longer a slave to fear. And I have been. I know what it's like to fall asleep at night afraid and to wake up in the morning afraid, to have the what-if scenarios scrolling all day long through my mind. Slavery. And I thank you that I am a child of yours and no longer in that place. And I pray for those who are here who are in that place, and I know there are friends and loved ones here who live in that and who long to be out of it. And I pray that this morning would be a step in their journey out, with you guiding as the good and faithful shepherd. Amen. Sheep, like us, are constantly hungry. In the hot summer months, the grass of the lowlands where they feed all winter long becomes dry, and it dies. And so the shepherd must lead the sheep, the flock, to higher, greener ground. In the Middle East, as I'm guessing in most of the world where shepherding is still a way of life, this means taking the sheep up to the top of hills and the top of mountains. The fastest route with the least grade of incline is through valleys. Cut through the rock by thousands of years of water flowing down from the tops of the mountains. Of course, water would find the path of least resistance, and the water would smooth down with erosion the rough terrain. Actually, our present-day highways travel up these same valley paths. The problem with these valleys is that they're very dangerous. Because it is the water's path, flash floods are a constant peril. Because in the valley you are surrounded by high ground on two sides, with only two directions to turn in, bandits and predators are a threat. Little sun makes it to the deep valley floor, so it is often cold and dark. You want to get through the valley as quickly and as quietly as possible. But there are also pools in the valley floors, little streams left by the water. There is refreshment along the way and green grass growing by these pools and streams. So the shepherd is constantly managing speed when he's moving up these valleys with his flock. He's got to get out because it's dangerous, but he needs to manage the needs of the sheep along the way. I asked if I could speak on this verse today. Though I walk through the darkest valley, or though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, because I have lived many years of my life terrified of the valley. Some of my earliest memories are of fear. Lying in bed at night, listening to the creaking of the house, confident that somebody was climbing up the siding or sneaking through the windows. My favorite thing was when my dad would play the piano, as he often did before bedtime. He'd play hymns. And he'd start playing, and okay, now I can't hear the creaking, and now I can go to sleep. Incidentally, he also woke me up by singing hymns in the shower right by my head, but that's another thing. As I grew up, I was very conscious that there were horrible things going on in the world and horrible people perpetrating horrible things. The news was a nightly staple in our home, and every night, another rock would be laid on this altar of fear. One more thing that I needed to be afraid of. My third year of university, I decided not to live in residence, and I lived with a friend's family. They had a beautiful home in Abbotsford, which was heavily alarmed. Like motion sensors in the hallways, so you could only like go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. You just don't go there, don't go. There was alarms on all the windows. If the windows were broken or opened, the alarms would go off. Alarms on all the doors. I would lie in bed at night and think of all the ways somebody could get through those alarms. Because I've seen Mission Impossible. As have you. And if you can break in the Pentagon, thank you, you can break into Abbotsford, rural Abbotsford home. Okay. So one night I'm lying in bed, terrified, thinking of that glass cutter. You know it. And I was like, I can't handle this anymore. Went down, snuck to my friend's room. I said to him, I can't sleep. I'm so scared. Will you please pray for me? And he said, Janet, it is not the alarms that keep you safe. It's God. Go back to bed. Very kind. I went back to bed, and I just lay there. Like, I've never thought about that before. It's not the alarms that keep me safe, it's God. Then the next question, will God keep me safe? Can I trust God to keep me safe? Fast forward a few years and I was engaged to Scott, who's much more compassionate in the night. I had just gone home to Ontario for Christmas break and I come back a day before my roommate was set to arrive. We were living in a basement suite in White Rock, and I thought, I'll be fine. I hate sleeping alone, but I'll be fine because I'll be so tired because of jet lag. I'll just go to sleep. It won't be a problem. She'll be home the next day. Scott picked me up from the airport. Yay, we're engaged, I love you. He dropped me off at like 1 a.m., which was 4 a.m. Ontario time. So I thought, okay, no problem. I just, got my pajamas on and went to bed. And as soon as my head hit the pillow, I was filled with panic. I am going to die tonight, was all that was going through my head. I am going to die tonight. Turn my light back on, grab my Bible, started reading Psalm 91. Incidentally, when I typed in the word Psalm in Google this week, Psalm 23 was number one, Psalm 91 was number two. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord, He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust Him. This did not help me at all. It did not help me at all. And that's a little, I know a lot of you are like, I've experienced that. Thank you, Janet. That did not, it didn't help. It should have helped. It didn't help. I was literally having a panic attack. Inside my mind, I was like, I'm totally fine. God's with me. I'm safe. My body was like literally convulsing in fear. So I did what any good Christian engaged person would do. I called my fiancé. But this was before the age of cell phones, so I had to call his home phone, and his dad answered. It's like 3 a.m. Many of you, well, some of you know my father-in-law. He was very generous and kind, and Scott came and picked me up. It was mortifying. Soon after this happened, my friend Margie came to me and said, Janet, I had a vision about you. You know what that means. When somebody says that, it's like, okay, what's going to come? She said, you, in my vision, you were lying in bed, and there was two men standing over you. Well, that did not sound good to me. Woo! She's like, no, it wasn't a scary thing. They were standing over you, and you sat up. One was Jesus, and one was fear. And you reached out to fear. I said something along the lines of, thank you very much. Thank you for sharing that vision with me. And inside, I was thinking, wrong. You totally did not get that right, Margie. Thank you, but you're not, something's crossed. It's not happening. But slowly and gently, over the time, next few months, I started realizing, no, that was right. Even though I thought I was praying, I was reading my Bible, all I want was Jesus. I don't want fear. I hate fear. I hate it. But God slowly started to reveal to me that this was the truth. I began to see fear as not just common sense, not just my wiring, but as a deliberate choice on my part to not trust God. And so, I began a journey of exploring if this God is worth trusting. That question from a few years back, lying in bed, will God keep me safe? Is God worth trusting? I am still on this journey, and I am a lot further along in it, and I have learned a lot, and that's what I'm sharing with you this morning. But I wanted you to know that, like, I don't stand here in front of you totally, completely perfected. Far from it. So, but I have come a long way, and God has taught me a lot, and God has done a lot of healing in me, and I believe that He has a lot of healing for you. So let's keep going. So, 6 years after this episode, when I had been engaged 6 years later, I'm married, just given birth to my baby girl, Olivia. I'm lying in my bed, Olivia's sleeping down the hall in her nursery, and I had one of those moments where you kind of see your life in macro really clearly. And I thought, okay, I just had a child, which means like a piece of me is now sleeping down the hallway. So in all of my excitement to have a baby, I just didn't realize that now I am split and she's there and I'm here and I cannot keep her safe. There's nothing I can do to keep her safe her whole life. I can't stand over her shoulder, you know, into her 50s. She's like, thank you for that revelation, Mom. Now, my greatest fear had nothing to do with me and my safety, but her and her safety. These were now my biggest fears. What had I done, was what I was thinking. What had I done? There's no way I will ever stop feeling fear about my children. Someone told me I had to read the book, The Shack, which I thought was really stupid because it's about a man whose daughter is abducted and killed, and he's wrestling with that. Why would I read that book? But I did. I don't know why I did, but I'm glad I did. And here's a little shout out to fiction, because in this story, I experienced a parent crying out to God in anguish and grief and fear, and God meeting him, God revealing his loving kindness and fierce compassion. And I started to think through this book, is it possible that God would still be God, and that he would still be loving me and still be good and meet me and care for me in the worst that life could bring? Dallas Willard states, one of the reasons we resist fully surrendering our lives to God is the fear that he might allow desolation in our lives. I'm just going to say, this is a real fear. This morning I had this thought. I don't know if you've ever heard preachers. I'm totally going off script here. Scott's terrified. I don't know if you've ever... don't be a slave to fear, babe. I don't know if you've ever heard preachers say, careful what you pray for. Careful what you pray for. But I have. Not my husband, thank God. And this morning I was sitting, you know, preparing to come here, and I thought, okay, I'm speaking on fear and how God is leading him into trust. Oh my gosh, something bad's going to happen. Something bad is going to happen. We're going on holidays, we're going to have a car crash, because I'm talking about not being afraid, and I am afraid, and something bad is going to happen. This is real. This fear that if we give ourselves to God, something bad is going to happen to us. Ruth Haley Barton voices the question, is God really good? If I trust myself to him, isn't there a good chance that I will wind up where I least want to be? Or that God will withhold what I want the most? Isn't God a little bit like Lucy in the Peanuts comic strip, who pulls the football away just as Charlie Brown gives himself completely to the kick, causing him to fall flat on his face? I believe that for me, and I'm guessing for many of you, what I am afraid of most as a sheep is not the valley, but the shepherd. I am so afraid that he is intentionally leading me into valleys to teach me a lesson, to make me better. I don't want a lesson. I don't want to be better. I just want to be safe. But hear me now. This is what God has been revealing to me lately. Who is this shepherd that I am so afraid does not have my best in mind? Who is this Lord, this capital letters Lord that we see in the beginning of this psalm, this Lord that is my shepherd, that signifies the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Recently, through our study in Exodus, I've been watching who he's revealing himself to be. I feel like in life I'm constantly asking this question of God, can you be trusted? And the Exodus story is a resounding yes. I've never really wrapped my head around the people of Israel in the Exodus story before this year in Scott's sermon series. Slaves for 400 years. I've been considering what I know of slavery, the movies I've seen. I've thought of the American South, of the residential schools here in Canada, of the Holocaust in Germany. But 400 years, that I cannot wrap my head around. What must this people group have been like after generations and generations and centuries of slavery? I see in my mind skin and bone, shaved heads and dull eyes, shuffling feet, a nation of PTSD patients, flinching, scared, brutalized, desperate and angry, trying to hold on to a shred of dignity and humanity. They have only known abuse, depersonalization, loss of culture, freedom, and identity, not only in their lives, but in their parents' lives and in their grandparents' lives and in their great-grandparents' lives. A lifetime of starvation, working to the bone, their children murdered in front of their eyes, waking every morning to the terror of a new day. This was the nation of Israel. And who is God in this? What does he do? Well, as Scott prayed this morning, first, he shatters the gods of the Egyptians in front of their eyes. And he pulls them through walls of water to the other side, has them turn and watch him just defeat an army without them doing anything, just stand there and watch. And then, a pillar of fire for those afraid of the dark. A pillar of cloud for those afraid of the heat of the day. Physical, visual, constant reminders of the presence of God leading them. There's no worries about going the wrong direction. There's no thought for where to go next. Just follow the cloud. Just sit yourself down and be warm by the fire. And then for those afraid of starvation, manna. Food literally falling from the sky that this nation of desperate and overworked slaves just had to collect in the morning. Can you imagine? Almost zero effort on their part. Daily provision. The story of manna has been a source of great comfort to me over a number of years, especially in seasons of dealing with fear of not having enough. Not enough money, not enough relationship, not enough strength emotionally for what I need for the day. This idea of God giving exactly what is needed to the Israelites every day. I want to read an excerpt from a book entitled Sleeping with Bread. During the bombing raids of World War II, thousands of children were orphaned and left to starve. The fortunate ones were rescued and placed in refugee camps where they were cared for well. They received food and good care. But many of these children who had lost so much could not sleep at night. They feared waking up to find themselves once again homeless and without food. Nothing seemed to reassure them. Finally, someone hit upon the idea of giving each child a piece of bread to hold at bedtime. Holding their bread, these children could finally sleep in peace. All through the night, the bread reminded them, "Today I ate, and I will eat again tomorrow." This was manna for the people of Israel. Today I ate, and I will eat again tomorrow. Can you imagine this gift for this people who've had to fight and scavenge and miser every bite of their entire lives? And then there's Sabbath, forced rest instead of forced labor. For a whole day, you, former slave, former great grandchild of slave, you have to do nothing but rest. You don't even have to gather manna on this day. You get double the amount the day before. And the law, new boundaries for how to treat the people around you to calm the fears of lawlessness. A nation now dedicated to actions that are good and right and beautiful, tradition and meaning and rhythm and worship, all of it handed to them in the desert. I mean, I don't think we can comprehend how beautiful the words of the law must have been to this broken people. Don't hurt each other. Honor each other. Rest. Be trustworthy and content. This is the way life is supposed to be? This is what it looks like to be an Israelite? It must have felt like stepping onto another planet. In short, Yahweh, the Lord, who Psalm 23 says, is with us in the dark valley, revealed himself through the Exodus as a God who sees the fears of his people and provides for them. Who is this shepherd that we are supposed to trust to walk us through the valleys of our lives? He is the shepherd who makes us lie down, who feeds us, who guides us, who companions us through the valley. The same God of the Israelites leaving Egypt, the God of fire and cloud and law and manna. So where am I in my struggle with fear these days? I feel like I'm going to go long. When am I supposed to be done?
You're doing great.
I've got a long way to go. Therese, Sorry. Okay. These days, I've recently read this book. I don't often read theological books, but I read it before my husband. That's right. We both had bookmarks in it, and I was like, I'm beating him. He was in Africa, but that's okay. It is by Dallas Willard, and it's called Life Without Lack, Living in the Fullness of Psalm 23. And in it, he states, a life without lack is a life in which one is completely satisfied and sustained no matter what happens. Completely satisfied and sustained no matter what happens. I want that life. And I know that this life is only possible when I can see and trust that no matter what valley I am in, I am companioned and cared for by a good and faithful shepherd. So I've started praying this little prayer lately. I lack nothing. I lack nothing. Which doesn't sound like much of a prayer because it has no beginning, it has no ending. But it's something called a breath prayer, which is just a short phrase that you can just keep repeating, and it reorients turns you. So, hey, sorry, got distracted there. My friend came. I don't know if a fearless life is possible. I don't know if that's possible. I'm going to be honest with you. Not for me. But it is possible that in moments of fear, I can turn my thoughts to the shepherd and trust in the reality that he's got me. When we take steps to turn our thoughts to the truth of God, we can take steps of trust. For example, my son, who's leaving, need more Kleenex? He's got a cold, poor guy. My son needs to go to school. He rides his bike to school. I'm afraid that my son is going to get hit by a car driving to school. This is a very real fear for me that I deal with all the time. I'm standing in my kitchen last month. He's getting ready to go, and I'm literally thinking, should I drive him? Should I just drive him? And I stop and I pray, I lack nothing. I lack nothing. What does that mean in this situation? It means God has me and God has Carter. Whether he is on a bike or in a car, God holds him, not me. And I make the step of trust and action of faith by handing him his helmet and saying goodbye. Turning my mind in that moment of fear to the truth of the reality of God changed my experience and my actions and my choices. The renewing of our minds leads to the renewing of our actions. Romans 12:2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. I was in a large art sale last weekend, and I didn't sell any paintings. The next day, I go on Instagram. Thank you for that. Oh, yeah, I felt that. That's how I felt, too. Next day, I go on Instagram. Oh, these artists I know. Oh, my gosh, the painting was so awesome. I sold so many paintings. Thank you for everyone who bought paintings. Oh, that's great. Heart, I'll give you a heart, that's great, I like that. Suddenly I am scared and defeated. Scared for my future, for our finances, scared for my job, for my abilities. I take a deep breath in, and I breathe out, I lack nothing. God holds me, he holds our bank account, he holds my favor, he holds my talents, he holds my family and my heart. Years ago, I started taking steps of faith, little steps that have led to bigger steps, and my hopes about God and my thoughts about God have started to become things I actually believe to be true about God. I started to see this pattern of provision and care in our lives, even through the deepest and darkest and most painful parts, because I was looking for God's care and even anticipating God's care. I watch the lives of those around us, specifically our cousins who lost their young daughter to cancer, and how God walked with them in the deepest, darkest valley that I could imagine. How God met them in incredibly beautiful ways, even at the moment their daughter died in their arms. The valley is real. There is no journeying through life without experiencing the valley. But here's the thing, and I am so glad that when I do find myself in the valley, there is a shepherd beside me. When we start taking steps of trust, little steps that lead to bigger steps, our hopes and our thoughts about the trustworthy of God can become things we actually believe. I have never regretted a moment of trust in God. There is not one choice that I look back on in my life and I wish I could go back and do it my way instead of God's way. Not one choice. Even choices that led seemingly to valleys. Don't get me wrong. I hate the valleys. I flat out hate the valleys. But the little pools of refreshment, the patches of green grass that I have experienced there, the sweet kindness of the body of Christ, the moments of deep peace and knowing that God is real and with me, the unexpected gifts, these things happen in the valley. And so we're heading into murky territory, which has kept me in tears this week. Why are there valleys? I know I lost some of you 10 minutes ago when I talked about the Israelites being slaves for 400 years. Why? Why were they slaves for 400 years? This is the question that kept me and sometimes still keeps me from trusting God. Why do valleys have to happen in the first place? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why are there no guarantees? This is a big topic. And spoiler alert, I do not have a tidy answer for this question. You probably already figured that out. But I do have some thoughts that over time and testing, as I've said, have become things I actually believe. We all know the quick answers to the question of suffering. One, because there's evil in the world. Yes, this is obvious and true. And two, because God is working for your good. Okay. But there are some valleys that seem to me to simply be not worth the good they may produce. I know that shepherds must lead their sheep through valleys in order to get to higher ground. I know that this is the way to move further up and further in with God by walking through valleys with him, but please forgive me for saying so. In this space, for me, it does not seem enough. This reason of it being for my good is not enough. And quite frankly, I don't see Jesus telling anyone he met in his journeys. The demon-possessed, the sick, the dying, not once do I hear him saying, "Don't worry, this is all going to work out for your good." Or, you know what, it just means there's something better around the corner for you. There's one passage of scripture where he comes close to saying something along these lines. It's the story of Lazarus, found in John 11. We're going to be just looking at this briefly. Sorry, Trace. So feel free to look in your Bible or your app with me. John 11. I'm reading for the New Living Translation. Okay, let me just recap a little bit so we're not reading the whole thing. Story of Lazarus. Here we see Jesus hearing the news that his friend Lazarus, the brother and caretaker of Mary and Martha, all three of them his close friends, all three of them loved by Jesus, as it says in verse 5, Lazarus is dying. Word has been sent to Jesus so that he will come and heal him. And Jesus, on hearing the news, says, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. Oh. That's interesting, because it does end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. And then he does nothing. He stays where he is for two more days. Jesus allows Lazarus to die, and for his sisters to endure this grief and disappointment and despair for days. Sometimes valleys do happen for the glory of God and for my good. Is this because God is sadistic and egomaniacal? is God standing in heaven, looking down on all of us minions, causing havoc in our lives because he likes the attention? Well, let's look at verse 9. Jesus has decided now he's ready to leave and help out his friends, and his disciples are saying, it's dangerous to go into that area. Last time you were there, they tried to kill you. It is dangerous. I don't know if we should go. And he answers them by saying, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light. Okay, so the disciples are like, we're scared. You might die. We might die with you. And Jesus says, it's dangerous to walk at night. Can you see the eye rolls happening in the disciples at this point? I can. Like, they're looking at each other across the room like, what does that mean? What does that mean? It's dangerous to walk at night. I think at times it would be difficult to be a disciple. There's a lot of crypticness happening. But they remembered it to write it down. Now with a few thousand years of hindsight, from my viewpoint, this is what I think Jesus is saying. You need to see, disciples, that I'm the light of the world. You need to experience what's going to happen so that you don't fear that you're just stumbling around in the dark. You can walk safely, as safely in the night as you can in the day, because I will be your light. You need to see how powerful I am so you can trust me. There is purpose in the valley, that God will be revealed for the amazingly good news that he is. And this is the leap of faith and of trust for us and for me, for you. Even though it does not seem like reason enough for the pain we're going through, can we believe that God loves us enough to know what is best for us? Even though what we're going through doesn't seem worth it, what could I be learning from this experience that it is enough for this pain? Can we, in that trial, turn to God and say, I'm going to trust you anyways, because you see all of it? Let's keep looking at the story. I'm going to read verse 32 to 45. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked them. They told him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. A cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone away, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, I gotta say, I love this prayer. Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of those people standing right here so that they will believe you sent me. I love that. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. The biggest thing, next to the resurrection of the dead, that strikes me in the tale of Lazarus is the emotions of Jesus. He is angry. Some translations confuse this by saying in verse 38 that Jesus was moved, but actually the original Greek word does point to Jesus being angry. Twice it says it. He was angry. Why? Why is he angry? I think because he hates suffering. I think the sound of mourning is like a chainsaw in his ear because he knows this is not the way it's supposed to be. Life was not made for death. Life was not made for this anguish and suffering and pain. Life was made to live in harmony and beauty and joy and relationship. I think Jesus looked around at the scene and was so mad at evil. Even knowing there was purpose in it, even knowing there was purpose in it, he was still mad. And that is a comforting thought. We know that the Bible says that God hates evil. We also know that Christ went all the way to the cross to defeat evil. But there's something so human and sensitive and compelling to me about this scene that Jesus just feels angry. I know I do. When my friends go through cancer, the death of their child, miscarriage, the death of a marriage, abuse, I feel angry because I love them and it hurts me to see them hurting. Church, this is how God feels. He feels about our pain. He's angry. He's not laughing. He's not capricious or vengeful or mocking or sermonizing. He's mad. He sees the whole valley. The whole valley. He knows the reason for it. He sees where we've come. He knows where we're going. And he's still mad. Because he loves us. And because of the fact that there are valleys in the first place. I believe this. I have taken little steps of trust that have led to bigger steps of trust, so now I can stand here in a place and say, I believe this, that God hates the valley as much as we do. He hates the pain of our lives too. He does not patronize us, pat us on the head, and say, I know better. Even though he does. The second emotion I see, Jesus wept. When I was a young girl, Sunday school, they'd say, Janet, what's your favorite memory verse? Jesus wept, I would say, because it was the shortest one, and I could remember it. Thank you. I see a head nod there. But it has become one of my favorite verses. Because why on earth did Jesus cry? He knew that in like 4 minutes, Lazarus would be alive again. Why would he cry? He cried because of the suffering of his friends. This is the hope that I have found that has led me to a deeper trust of God. Despite my fear of valleys, he does not stand off while we are fighting the dark and the wolves and the exhaustion. He companions us, he shepherds us, he lights our way, he fights for us because he is angry on our behalf, and he cries with us because he loves us. And he feels our pain. This is our hope, that he will never leave us or forsake us. That we lack nothing, even in the deepest pit, because Jesus, our shepherd, will be in the pit with us. I guess the question I want you to ponder this morning isn't what are you afraid of? It's who? Is it the shepherd? This shepherd, this good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Let me read from John 10, 10 to 16. The thief's purpose is to steal. Jesus is talking about being a shepherd and having sheep. Excuse me. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy, but my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him, and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. Years ago, I was sitting in a Catholic retreat center in Saskatoon, pondering how awesome it would have been to be a disciple and experience Jesus firsthand. In my mind, it seemed that to not trust Jesus would have been impossible when you were with him, watching him heal, watching him calm the seas, watching him walk on water, hearing him talk about loving you. I said to God, it'd be great if I could have some word or some sign or an image, something that I could hold on to in life so that I would never doubt your love for me again, so I could really trust you, want the best for me. I just need something to hold on to. And I waited, and I got nothing. And I was a little disappointed. I stood up, grabbed my stuff, turned around, and there on the wall was a crucifix. A cross with Jesus on it. Okay, yes. You do love me. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me along right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.